It is time for us to begin. I appreciate everyone being here this morning. As always, we'll start with a word of prayer, almost always, unless I forget. But let us go to our Heavenly Father in a word. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us, this Lord's Day. We know that every Lord's Day is special. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to come and to worship you. We pray that you'll get all the honor and praise for everything that we do here this morning and also tonight. We're so thankful for these days that we're able to worship you and to fellowship with you and to fellowship with one another. We pray that you'll continue to bless us and all that we do as individual Christians. Help us to do everything we can to grow and to continue to improve in our Christianity. If there's any sin in our life, we pray that we'll take care of that very quickly, that we will repent of it. And we're so thankful that you're a merciful and kind God, that you will forgive us as long as our repentance is sincere. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us as a congregation, that you will help us to always stand for the truth, to be a local church that is patterned after the one we read of in the New Testament, that will always recognize the importance of that, doing all things in the name of your Son, Jesus, that is by his authority. And we pray that you'll bless us as a result of that. We continue to pray for the elders of this local church and that you will be with them. And we're certainly thankful that we are scripturally organized. We're thankful for those men who have committed themselves to that very important endeavor. And we pray that as they watch over our souls, that you'll be with them, that they'll make good decisions for us individually and collectively as a local church. We pray that you'll be with the deacons that help in serving them, and we are thankful for them as well and the work that they do. We pray that you will bless each family here at Brown Street, help all of us to have homes that are pleasing to you. We pray for all of the husbands and all of the wives and all of the children and parents. We pray that, again, our homes will reflect you and your will, and we pray that we'll be a good example then to all that we come into contact with. We pray for Christians all over the world. We pray that all Christians will continue to let their light shine, that your glory will go forth. And we pray that you will just continue to be with the universal church. And we pray that as we endeavor to talk to others about you and your Son, that souls will be saved, and that that will take place before it's too late with regard to individuals. Be with us this morning as we continue our study of the book of Hebrews and help us to learn all the practical lessons that we can. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We finished with the great chapter on faith. If you were here last week, you're probably remember, even if you weren't, you're probably familiar with Romans 12, the first few verses, at least, of Romans 12, that sets forth the illustration there of running a race. Again, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we'll not cover all of that again, but it's a good illustration. It's one, of course, that Paul himself gives on several occasions, the idea of running the race. Paul emphasizes that we need to run as if we want to obtain the prize. And so that's very important. As I said last week, I've said many times, too many of us are just jogging around the track as if we don't really want the prize. We need to run like we really want the prize. And the great thing is, in this race of Christianity, that all of us will get the prize as long as we reach the goal. It doesn't matter who comes in first. All we have to do is make sure we keep on running, keep on pressing forward, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But it is a good analogy here, good illustration of the idea of running a race. Those who run, of course, are disciplined, and we know that we need that. They have to run lawfully. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have to stay in the lines if we don't want to be disqualified. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 9 of the idea. He kind of changes the illustration from running to a boxing match, but he does talk about being disqualified. And so we understand that that is something that is possible. A lot of people think, as you know, and teach that it's impossible to fall from grace. It's impossible to be disqualified. But Paul, as an inspired apostle, recognized that he could be disqualified. And certainly if he could, we can. And so we have to run lawfully. Again, stay in the lane and continue to press towards the goal. And so a lot of practical illustrations that we can get from this. We talked about laying aside the weight. What is the weight in your life? There's different weights, some that aren't necessarily inherently sinful. He kind of makes a distinction between the weight and the sin. Whatever the weight is, even though it may not be inherently sinful, it can become sinful for us if we allow it to slow us down and stop us from running like we should. And so all, again, very practical stuff that the Hebrews writer set forth. In verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so great advice there that we need to constantly be looking to Jesus, looking at his example, looking at his life and how we should live our lives. And we should be encouraged here again that he endured. It says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And so that highlights how much Jesus loves us, that the cross certainly wasn't something he was looking forward to. We know that from his prayer in the garden to the Father, and yet he endured the cross, and it was because of the joy that was set before him. Different commentaries have different things with regard to the joy, what that could be. Most conclude the joy of our salvation, that he knew what he was doing on the cross was for us and giving us a chance of eternal life, and that meant everything to him. That's why he was willing to sacrifice the riches of heaven and come down here to earth and do all that he did just for our salvation. He was rich. He became poor so that we could be rich. And so that's what he was all about. And so finally, when it was time for him to go to the cross, he endured. He could have come down from that cross. We have to remember, he was and is, always has been God. He could have come down from that cross. But he didn't. And there have been many sermons over the years. What kept Jesus on the cross? And preachers have emphasized it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross, but it was his love, his commitment to the Father and to us, that he knew he was dying for our salvation. And so that he endured for the joy that was set before him. And there's others who think the joy is primarily dealing just with being obedient to his Father, because he often said during his ministry that was his will, that was his meat, his food, to do the Father's will. And that could have something to do. It probably maybe a combination of all of that. He was doing his Father's will, and he was saving us, becoming our Savior. Remember what we read and studied in Hebrews chapter 2 way back then, that he became perfect by dying on the cross. He became our Savior. He couldn't be the perfect Savior without doing that. And so he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then he became perfect in that he became the perfect Savior. So all of that is tied up into that. But it says that so we need to look unto him. And then verse 3 kind of continues with that. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that ye may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So we see that what he's getting at. Let's remember the overall purpose of the whole book is to stop these Christians from leaving the faith. and they're growing weary. And that's why you look unto Jesus. Has anyone here ever grown weary at all? Have you ever even contemplated leaving the faith? Most of you have grown weary. Probably there's many of you who have never thought about leaving the faith, but maybe some of you have. It happens to a lot of people. I can remember after I first obeyed the gospel, I was full of zeal at first, but there was, after a couple of years, I fell away for, I don't know, can't remember what it was, a couple of years at least. And so, it happens to everybody. And that could be you right now. People fall away from the faith. Have you ever, you might be in a position right now that you're thinking about. Maybe things aren't going your way. Whatever it is, look to Jesus. That's what the Hebrews writer says. Look to Him. And whatever you're going through, whatever you're suffering, it doesn't even begin to compare to what Jesus had to endure. The hostilities that He had to suffer at the hands of sinners. And so he's talking, writing to these people who we know are on the verge of apostasy. Some are already forsaking the assembly. And so he's saying, listen, look to Jesus. You're feeling sorry for yourself and whatever it is you're having to go through. Look to Jesus and see what he endured. And of course, we know from the Gospels what that is. The things that he had to endure, including the cross. So consider him who endured from sinners in such hostility. Then in verse 4, he kind of wraps that up. He says, in your struggles, whatever those struggles may be, in your struggles against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And of course, that's really applicable to us. Just because of our situation, where we live and all that. We there's obviously none of us have yet done that. You know, he's talking about giving your life. But we haven't shed blood in any way, have we? We've never been beaten for our Christianity like many of them were in the first century. We've never been physically persecuted. And so when we start feeling sorry for ourselves, then we can certainly look to Jesus and see all that he had to suffer. But even in the first century, remember, we just read a couple of chapters ago that these Hebrew Christians, they had really had to go through a whole lot. There was real suffering that they at one time endured. And so that's why we know when he says you haven't yet resisted to blood, he's really talking about giving their lives. And they hadn't had to do that yet, whatever they had to endure. They hadn't, like Jesus, they hadn't had to give their life. And so just stop in and think about that. And it's, I think we said last week, it's always a good practical thing sometimes to think about other people who are suffering and in far worse situations than we are in. And that can help us to kind of put a stop to feeling sorry for ourselves. A lot of times in the church, people who leave the faith, they just forget to count their blessings, and their focus is not what it should be. They just start focusing on this life and the here and now, and they lose track of how much they have been blessed all through the years. And when you do that, that's the first step towards apostasy. So we should all remember just how good God has been to all of us. And sometimes we need to look at other people and look at what they're going through, and we start to realize, yes, God has been real good to me or to my household, to us. And so that is a good practice, and that's what he's really trying to get these individuals to do. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And then it kind of changes here, and he says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And so he is quoting Old Testament passages here, and he deals with this discipline for several verses. And so you can tell it's important to him that he says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so it just calls to our mind how parents deal with their children. parents that love their children are going to discipline them when they need that. What kind of love does a parent have who doesn't ever in any way discipline the child and just lets him or her just run crazy? That doesn't show love, does it? Shows a lack of love. And we know that from a physical standpoint. We in the physical realm, we're all aware of that. And it's the same thing with God. Now, the difficulty in all of this is how does God discipline his children? And we have pointed out on different occasions that there's different ways he does that. Sometimes he uses his other children to discipline children who aren't acting right, children who are disobedient. That's where the church discipline comes in. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of course, deals with that and several other passages about the church disciplining those who aren't walking orderly. Well, that's the church doing that. But by whose authority is a local church doing that? Is it just us decide if we discipline someone? Is it just because we decide to do it? God commands it. We're doing what God commands us to do. And it's an act of love. It should be, with regard to us, it should be an act of love. As Paul said, someone you're disciplining, you don't count them as an enemy. You do it because you love them. You want them to repent. You want them to have a change of heart and come back. Paul said, it's for the destruction of the flesh. He's not talking about this stuff. He's talking about the inner man. The word flesh is often used in that way. The old man, the carnal man. Remember the one that we were supposed to crucify when we obeyed the gospel. And you do that when you obey the gospel. The problem is sometimes that old man comes back to life and gains control again. And now someone that happens to is living according to the flesh, walking after the flesh instead of after the spirit. And so Paul says, you need to discipline that person. You know someone doing that. You don't just ignore it. Because you remember what he said in 1 Corinthians 5? A little leaven does what? The whole lump. The sin spreads. And when you tolerate sin, then it's going to spread. And in real life, in the church, that could happen by others committing the same sin, or may just see a lax attitude towards sin, and they may start to sin. It may be a different sin, but sin begins to spread, and it destroys the whole lump. And so that's why Paul says, you have to do this. Like a lot of people with discipline think, well, you know, it doesn't work. We shouldn't do it because it doesn't work. No, it always works. Every time. It may not get the result that we or God wants completely. It may not lead to the repentance of the one who is sinning, but it always keeps the church pure. And that's important. And we want the person to repent. And guess what? Many times it does do that. But there's more than one reason to discipline. Have to keep the church pure. And so that from that standpoint, it works every time. But again, the point of it all is when we do that, it's not just us doing it. We're just following the instructions of God. And so really, that's one of the ways that God disciplines his children. He does it through his other children. And so that's one way. Yeah.
I've heard brethren say, I just can't do that. You know, I can't do that to my kids or my family.
Right.
But the thing about it is, if we don't, not only is that person going to be lost, but we're going to be lost as well because we denied what he told us to do.
Right.
You know?
Right.
That's a hard thing, but that's the way it is.
Right.
You know? It's a shame that a lot of people don't. I know of whole congregations that will not discipline.
Yeah.
That's a sad commentary on that local church, but that's the way people are sometimes.
Right. That sometimes we just put our own. I've told you I'm not getting it this much, but I've told you before. I know a congregation. They had the town drunk who was a member there. I mean, that's seriously. It was small, kind of a small town, And but they just would not discipline. They lost a preacher over that. Preacher decided to leave because he tried and tried. And at the end, they rebuked him more than the fellow who was the town drunk. Now, in a small town, and you, the town drunk, is a member of your congregation. How many people know about that? Everybody knows that. It's a shame to that local church. And yet, so what Dale says, that's verified. There's churches that simply, it may not be an official thing with them. They haven't written it down anywhere, but you just know. They just never, and they will not discipline. And because, listen, it's not easy. Do you think we ever enjoy when we have to discipline someone, when one of the elders has to get up and talk about sending a letter? That's never enjoyable. It's just like fathers and mothers today. When you have to discipline your child, how many of you parents just can't wait for the next time to do that? All right, maybe sometimes, but just joking. You never want to do that. I mean, it hurts. You know the old saying, it hurts me more than it hurts you. And that makes no sense to children until they become parents. And it's just the way it is. Well, think about God. God disciplines his children. He doesn't like to see us in any kind of trouble, any kind of pain, going through any kind of adversity. But he does know sometimes it's good for us. And so sometimes he disciplines his children. And what that really is a demonstration of love, not a lack thereof. In fact, as he continues in here at verse 7, he says, it is for discipline that you have endured God, that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? And so again, the point he makes, and you can look at the reference here, a lot of this he's quoting from Proverbs and other places. It's a well-established fact. God disciplines his children. And because we're not illegitimate. We're his children. We're his adopted children. And we belong to him. He's our father. He cares for us. And so he doesn't just ignore sin. He disciplines it. And again, we saw one way he does it is through his other children in church discipline. He does it providentially. And that's difficult sometimes for us to even to grasp and understand or even know exactly when that's taken place. But he has always done that. He has always disciplined his children providentially. You can go back in the Old Testament and read it over and over with regard to the Jews. How he carries that out today, it might be a little tougher to understand. Sometimes when you're suffering and things are not going your way, it's God trying to wake you up. It's God disciplining you. And it's hard to determine those times. I should point out that it doesn't mean every time that we suffer that that's God disciplining us, because there's different reasons why you might have some suffering in life. I have a sermon that I've preached here. Why do bad things happen to good people? And there's different reasons for that. And one that I point out that I think sometimes brethren don't like, they don't really believe it's true, but it's absolutely true. And that is, some things in life just happened by chance. And that's a scriptural fact. There's scripture that talks about chance. You know, people don't like that because there's some people under the impression that everything that happens in life is a part of God's direct will. And so nothing happens to us that God doesn't orchestrate. That's just not true. That's not true. I often give the illustration of a little child who's on a bicycle and rolls into the street and gets hit by a car. You mean tell me God orchestrated that? That was a part of his master plan or whatever? And some people say, yeah, oh yeah, he was He was teaching the parents a lesson. Really? Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach that at all. Some things happen by chance. Then another thing is, a lot of times when they're suffering, and this might be the primary cause for suffering, the culprit is the devil. Like, let's not forget that. When we think about all the suffering in the world and all of that, a lot of people, the first thing they want to do is blame God. Why not blame the devil? He's the one who introduced sin. And at the end of the day, all the suffering and trials that people go through can be traced back to sin. Not their own personal sin, just the presence of sin in the world. That's not God's fault, that's the devil's fault. Coupled with the fault of individuals who choose to sin. And so there's different reasons. But sometimes we suffer because God providentially is trying to wake us up. And sometimes it doesn't even have to do with sin. There's a wonderful passage in John chapter 15. If you remember, turn over there just for a minute. And you'll remember this is a familiar text, really, John chapter 15. I can get to it here. I don't know what I'm doing way back in the Old Testament. I forgot where the book of John was. And look at, let me see, John 15 and beginning at verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit. Now, this is the interesting part. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. I want you to get this. Now, as he goes on in this passage, most of it has to do with the importance of bearing fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cast into the fire and so on. It is very important that you and I bear fruit. And he gives us the promise, if we abide in Christ, not only will we bear fruit, but he says we'll bear much fruit. That's the key. You have to bear fruit. Say, well, I'm worried. How am I going to bear fruit? Just abide in Christ. Just abide in his word. Let his word abide in you, and you will bear the kind of fruit God wants you to. And so that's most of the text, but you just notice right here, at verse 2, he says that even every branch that does bear fruit, this is a branch that is thriving. This is a branch with bright green leaves and looks healthy and is healthy and is bearing a lot of fruit. And even in this situation, it says that God prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. So that is God pruning. What does the word prune mean? Yeah, you gotta cut away. See, even healthy branches, if you just let it go, it is going to grow wild, and pretty soon it's going to stop bearing fruit. So the vine dresser has to keep it all healthy, keep it in shape, has to cut unwanted, unnecessary things away from the branch to keep it bearing fruit. And sometimes that's true with us. Sometimes as Christians, we're living our life, we're living faithfully. There's not ongoing sin in our life, but there are just some things that really don't promote growth. And God knows, now, if I just let this go, it's going to get out of control. And pretty soon, the branch is going to be in trouble. So I got to do some cutting away. And I got to do some pruning. And sometimes, like, I know we're talking about a tree, but if a tree was alive and you started cutting on it, what would the tree say? Ouch. Stop it. They didn't realize what the vine dresser is doing is in your best interest so you can be healthy. And when God prunes us, there's, you know, we don't say, oh, keep that up, God. No, we say, ouch, that hurts. I wish that would stop. But when it's all said and done, we're healthy. Now, why did he say even here? Why did he say he prunes the ones bearing fruit? That it may bear more fruit. And so some of that in real life, and again, I'd be the first one to admit, they'll say, well, Don, tell me exactly when that happens. I can't tell you that. The providence of God and how he operates in that realm is truly a mystery. But he does providentially work in our life. In this business of him disciplining his children, sometimes that's the way he does it. It's one reason why, just because you have a little adversity in your life, you don't throw up your hands and quit. It might be God helping you. You might be being pruned. And so you just have to realize that. Maybe it's the devil. Maybe it's just chance. But whatever it is, you shouldn't quit. You have to keep going on. And here, going back to Hebrews chapter 12, there's all of that. The Hebrews writer obviously doesn't deal with that, with all of that. He's just basically dealing with the providential part of it, of God disciplining these individuals. And he's warning them because maybe some of them, again, have, we know that in the past they've already suffered. And it's threatening them again. And obviously the Hebrews writer brings this up about God disciplining them. So in some form and fashion, that's what they needed. They needed discipline. And God, because he loves them, he's doing that. They're not illegitimate children. He loves them like fathers today loves their sons. And so He's disciplining that. And again, verse 9, beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And so God knows a little more about discipline even than earthly parents, doesn't he? Like sometimes, do parents, have you, if you're a parent, have you ever disciplined your child mistakenly? They didn't deserve it. Maybe you thought they did something. You found out that they did or that they didn't, I'm sorry. And then it all comes to light and you say, yeah, well, but you deserve it because back here you did something I didn't catch. No, you don't say that. you feel bad. You feel terrible, don't you? But we make mistakes. But God doesn't make mistakes. He's never disciplined a child who didn't deserve it. And so if we can respect and understand how parents need to discipline their children, we ought to understand that when it comes down to God and realize, again, he doesn't make mistakes. And also, earthly parents, they discipline their children for a while. God will always be in position to know what we need and when we need discipline. And that will last our entire lives. And so if we can understand something about how this happens in the home and how earthly parents discipline their children, then we should understand it's not God hating us or anything like that. It's the very opposite. He disciplines us because he loves us. So he says at verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Well, of course, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Which, by the way, is what discipline really is. It's a training. It's a training. That's why, you know, we talk about the word discipline and the word disciple. They're obviously connected, aren't they? We're disciples of Christ. And that means we're following Christ and being trained by him. And that's what discipline is. It's not meant to hurt. It's again, you're training children. Because that's important. That can give them peace later on. They won't like it in the moment. It won't be pleasurable. It'll be painful, but it'll lead to righteousness. And if that's true with our children, we can understand it continues to be true with us. So he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And stop moping around and feel, again, feeling sorry for yourself and all of that. That always leads to apostasy. And they very often, it obviously, they just have that mentality. And it's very interesting that you know, he's just using this as an illustration, obviously, but body language and things, that says a lot, doesn't it? You can tell in the realm of sports sometimes, a team is losing, and how do they look? Yeah, right. It just, you know, in fact, that's a sign of a bad team. Like good teams, they keep their confidence, and sometimes they whatever it is, if it's basketball, they may go down by 20, or football, they may be down 3 touchdowns, whatever, and they have that same stride. Like, yeah, we're coming back. It's just a matter of time. Huh? You'd bring that up, didn't you? No, because they're a bad team. So you know what they do? They're droping around. They're you know what? Why'd you bring that up? But anyway, but that's the point. A bad team will do that. You could just look at their body language. They're not about to come back. They look defeated already. The game's not even over. Body language. And that's universal. And so he's just kind of using that as an illustration. It doesn't mean that these individual Christians really have drooping hands and, of course, and weak knees and that. But, you know, that's how they're acting. It's their mentality. They're feeling sorry for themselves. They've been gone through a time of tribulation, suffering. They've gone through that. And now they're suffering again. And he's saying, listen, straighten up. Stop doing that. Look to Jesus. You haven't yet resisted unto blood. Just get yourself together and serve God. And that's a message that we all need to hear sometimes. And then he goes on. We have just a minute or so left here. But he says, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Then he says, strive for peace with everyone. And for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So he gets into some exhortations that are very important here, verses 14 and 15. We'll talk about them in detail next week. But strive for peace with everyone. Like we need to be at peace, particularly with one another in Christ. That's a quick way of going into apostasy. When brethren are at odds and there's strife between brethren, someone is probably going to go into apostasy. Maybe everyone involved. We need to strive. That word strive points to the idea of effort. It's not easy. When there's differences of opinion, when feelings are hurt and that sort of thing, peace is not going to come accidentally. You have to strive for it. And he's emphasizing that now. There very well could have been, probably was, some of that going on with these individuals he's writing to as they're thinking about leaving the faith. Strive for peace. Good exhortation for all of us. So we'll look at those next exhortations in detail next week.